You're listening to the Women's Hope Podcast of the Masters University with Dr. Shelby Cullen and Kimberly Cummings. Join them as they bring hope and encouragement through 25 years of combined experience in biblical discipleship and counseling as ACBC counselors. Shelby and Kimberly provide biblical and practical wisdom by coming alongside women with the teaching and resources necessary to grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, welcome to the Women's Hope Podcast. We are here today interrupting just briefly our series called What About Me to have an interview with our dear friend and brother in Christ, Dr. John Street. Thank you for coming, and on a short notice, too.
My pleasure to be here. It's a great joy to be a part of the broadcast. I've heard about the broadcast and watched it from its beginning as it got started, and this is desperately something that's needed out there in the Christian world, especially for women who want to be very biblical and careful in terms of the way in which they use the Bible.
Absolutely. And that is our passion, isn't it, Shelby?
Yes, it is.
And that is why we are meeting here today, because we want to share just what's going on in the biblical counseling world. And before we do that, there's something that I do like to do occasionally is share some resources. And the two resources that I do want to share today have really to do with this podcast and what we'll be talking about. And one of them is A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. And it is simply an explanation of the Westminster Catechism. And the cool thing about this, which many people don't know, it was actually written for parents to use with their children. Mm-hmm. And if you read it, you'll see how much we have really dumbed down Christianity mm-hmm. for our children today. But it is a phenomenal book. I'm actually going through it for the second time with friends. We use this with mm-hmm. families in the church just to get to know them better and to get to know our God better together. And it's a wonderful tool. And the other ministry tool that I want to recommend, and just a great book, you know, to get together with some sisters in Christ and go over, is Getting to the Heart of Friendships by Amy Baker. This is a wonderful book, women. I actually heard her speak on this years ago before it was out in a book, and it was just a little comb-bound book, and it was wonderful, and I bought several to bring back to our church, and it has since come out in a regular publication. But I strongly suggest this because we have going on in churches right now, women looking at personality testing, that it's, I believe it's called the Enneagram testing. And so this mm-hmm. really does truly get to the heart of friendships. And it's far more than personalities. We're talking about loving others well. And this book will help our women do that. So I strongly recommend it. So, Shelby, why don't you introduce our wonderful guest today?
I am very excited to introduce our special guest today. Dr. John Street has been the chair for the Graduate Program of Biblical Counseling at the Masters University for close to 21 years. He is also a fellow and the president of the Board of Trustees of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, otherwise known as ACBC. Dr. Street brings over 40 years of experience in pastoral and biblical counseling experience and has even written many books or has edited, been part of a project, books including Men Counseling Men, The Biblical Counseling Guide for Women, which is the textbook that I actually use in a couple of my courses, and Passions of the Heart, Biblical Counsel for Stubborn Sexual Sins. He also serves as an elder and a teaching pastor at Grace Community Church. And he and his wife, Janie, have been married for well over 40 years.
43 years.
His girlfriend, that's how he often refers to her.
Yeah, that's right.
And they have four really wonderful kids. I know them all, and they're just great people who love the Lord and lots of wonderful grandkids that he spoils often. So it's my privilege to have him as a guest here today to really address our special topic, Kim. And so why don't you explain to our listening audience why we invited Dr. Street today.
Sure. Well, you know, Facebook offers lots of little groups, right, that people can be a part of. And it was actually your son who put up an podcast regarding concerns about biblical counseling. And I think they use the word problems with nouthetic and biblical counseling. And of course, that got my ear right away. And I did a little bit of research. I noticed that 38 of my friends on Facebook follow them. And then I also saw that they have over 7,000 followers on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And I thought, this is a significant following that is going to hear this podcast. And so I also listened to the podcast, and my heart was quite honestly grieved because this is something that I am very passionate about. This is why Shelby and I meet, to show women the sufficiency of Scripture. And I felt like that's what was attacked. Mm-hmm. And so we were concerned. So I just popped a little message onto that group and said, you know, I'm not looking to stir a pot, but I would love for someone who has authority in this area to share with us. And that would be you. And we're all in the same neighborhood. And so I just wanted our women to hear why we do what we do. And why we believe what we believe. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Street, you were mentioned at minute 16 in the podcast. And so we thought, well, wow, this is wonderful. What a more perfect person to come and speak about these things, because you were actually mentioned in the podcast. And I don't know who Russ McCrary is. I understand that he went to the college, but we just want to address the things that he mentioned that were a concern. And so I wrote down, as I listened to the podcast, some of the things that he used to describe biblical counseling. And some of the things that he said were that it's overly simplistic, overly spiritualized, it promotes outward reform, it's too introspective, which I felt like those contradicted one another. It's formulaic. He compared it to a prosperity gospel. And he also compared it to karma. Then also he said it's formulative and it's founded in self-righteousness, asceticism, and it's functionally Arminian. Those are a few things that he had to say about biblical counseling that I feel we completely disagree upon. I don't see biblical counseling in that way. And so I want us to just address some of those things. And because you do have much experience and you are on the board of ACBC, I just wanted to get some clarity on the misrepresentations of this necessary ministry that is part of the local church. And this ministry is founded on the goal of the chief end of man, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And as a matter of fact, it was Thomas Watson who said in The Body of Divinity, which is the book I just recommended, what rule hath God given to direct us how we glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So, and because our brother in Christ, Russ, said that he was confessional, I thought it was important to point out what the confessions say about the Scriptures and how it applies to our lives. So in this podcast, we want for you to help us understand biblical counseling accurately. We want you to explain how we as soul care providers address physiological concerns, as well as address our theological differences that play into some of the accusations and misrepresentations that were said on the podcast.
I am very grateful for the opportunity to be able to do this, Kimberly. So thank you for you and Dr. Cullen for inviting me to the podcast here. I don't know this original podcast, the gals that put this together, never heard of them actually before. And I don't know this particular student. I'm sure all of them are well-meaning, not questioning their Christianity at all or devotion to Christ at all. But many of the things that you listed there that kind of highlighted part of your concern are caricatures that go back 35 years. in biblical counseling. I heard this many, many years ago. Same kind of statements, kind of setting up a straw man and then tearing that straw man down is what they're attempting to do, trying to make the process or those that are involved in biblical counseling look very, very simplistic. I do wish that the young man who was speaking was more knowledgeable. It would have helped, more well-read in the area of biblical counseling in terms of the history of biblical counseling. And of course, this occurred on what is referred to as a Reformed podcast. But one of the big problems here is that here's a Reformed podcast that's openly denying the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's a very critical thing. There's an open denial of that going on in this broadcast, of which I think a lot of Reformed people are going to have a lot of problems with, that are knowledgeable or have some kind of background or training in theology or have been well-schooled in theology, because the sufficiency of Scripture is critical. Why? Well, we're committed to the sufficiency of Scripture because it's rooted in the very nature and character of who God is. Our God is an all-sufficient God. He never does anything insufficiently. He never does anything incompletely. So when he revealed the Word of God, what sometimes is referred to as the 66 canonical books of the Bible, when that was given to us as our authoritative corpus of doctrine to go by, the implications of that from his character is that he gave us everything we needed for life and godliness. And this is really critical because this is exactly what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:3. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Peter says that's really critical. It's exactly what David talks about in Psalm 19 when he talks about in the first half of the psalm. In fact, Psalm 19 has sometimes been referred to as the Psalm of Two Books. The first half of the psalm is talking about general revelation, but how incomplete it is and how ineffective it is compared to the Word of God. And that's the second half of Psalm 19, and how the Word of God literally transforms the heart of men. When it comes to true soul difficulties, true soul turmoil, the Word of God is not just a truth out there. It's much more than that. It is all sufficient and it is superior to everything that's out there. And it's interesting the way that they deny that. There is a branch of Reformed theology out there today, especially among a lot of young men and women who are inconsistent in their theology of the Reformation. In fact, they're more aligned in some cases to Roman Catholicism than they are to the Protestant movement. And that's true from the remarks of this particular young man. He's more in line with Roman Catholicism, especially when it comes to the Scripture and whether or not the Scripture is sufficient enough or complete enough to address the real soul problems of man. And you say, now, why do you say that? Well, it goes something like this. You've got to understand a little bit of history, and I'm not going to go into a lot of depth in this, but I'll at least skim the surface from a 30,000-foot viewpoint in order to understand this. But the first people who were really integrationists and were in the late 19th century were Roman Catholics. Monsignor Edmund Pace was probably the most notable, who had studied under the German psychologist Wilhelm Wundt. Pace was very instrumental in wedding Roman Catholic theology with and some parts of the Bible with psychology. Now, up to that time, in the early 1800s, conservative Bible-believing churches, Reformed churches, the Puritans had nothing to do with psychology because psychology was the natural birth child of the Enlightenment, where man basically had thrown out God, thrown out any kind of validity of the Bible. All of this came as a result of a German higher criticism, or that was part of it, and all of that. So throughout early parts of the 1800s, conservative churches had nothing to do with it. And there's plenty of evidence on how especially going back to the era of the Puritans and even the Pilgrims, their trust was completely in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and they used the Word of God to address all the difficulties that were going on in life. But it was Roman Catholicism that first introduced the term integrationism, or to integrate the faith. And that's kind of unusual because, in fact, there's a quote from Monsignor Edmund Pace, who, by the way, interestingly enough, was a founding member of the APA, the American Psychological Association. And he taught psychology at the Catholic University of America back in the 1890s after studying with Wilhelm Wundt. Roman Catholics were the first Christians to, in a sense, supplement empirical psychology in textbooks with religious discussions on human beings as well as the soul. And during that particular time, you've got to understand what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. There was a Thomistic revival going on. And what does that mean? Well, it goes back to Thomas Aquinas and his theology that, among several heretical things that Thomas Aquinas believed, one of them was the fact that Thomas Aquinas rejected the deadness of the human soul in sin. He believed the soul was sick and suffered an ailment because of sin, but he didn't believe that the soul was really dead in trespasses and sin. And so man, according to Aquinas, could take a look empirically and observe the culture and society around him and the environment around him and come to absolute conclusions about God and even reason himself to God without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the aid of any kind of authoritative work or text of the Bible. That was Thomas Aquinas. Mm. Well, there was a Thomistic revival in the late 1800s in Roman Catholicism, which dovetailed together perfectly with the psychology, which became part of the fruits of the Enlightenment. And Monsignor Edmund Pace is a good example of this because he makes the statement in his theology. He says, along with another Roman Catholic by the name of Staudt, he says, when psychologists confine themselves to the study of human behavior as it can be experimentally studied, they are merely restricting their field of inquiry. They are not necessarily denying the existence of the soul. Catholics, he says, will always endeavor to integrate psychology, philosophy, and theology. So it is Roman Catholics that first brought about the terminology of integrationism, which is what was espoused on this particular program. This is, in a sense, Roman Catholic theology brought into Protestantism. And it is brought into Protestantism under the banner of common grace, which is exactly the type of argumentation that early Roman Catholics used to bring psychology into the church.
Interesting.
Isn't that interesting? Mm. And then later on, when Catholic universities were teaching this, and of course, all the secular universities were at that particular time teaching this, then mainline denominations began to pick up on it. And not long after that, then even some conservative universities began to pick up on it. And then accreditation agencies began requiring that theology or psychology be taught. Mm-hmm. Then that became a real issue in universities. And even in the secular universities, you've got to understand, psychology was never considered to be a pure science. It was put under what is often referred to as the behavioral sciences. Now, why is that? Because there's a difference between genuine science and what psychology does. Psychology is based upon covariation, and genuine science is based upon causation. Covariation are things that seem to be, or effects that seem to be related to causes. That's covariation. And that's the reason why a lot of psychological research as presented to us in studies is not reproducible, because once you change a couple of the variables, and all of a sudden everything and the results end up changing. That's not true in hard science. Hard science is causation. That is, there are causes directly related to effects, or effects directly related to causes. So there's a difference between those two things. And even early secular universities understood the difference between those two things. Well, the other issue that really came about during this time was, not only had now Roman Catholics brought this concept of integrationism into the church under the guise of common grace, and then later on mainline churches, then later on more conservative churches down the line. But in that particular process, man was then giving himself over to a man-centered view of life. And that essentially is what psychology is. It's a very man-centered view of life, which puts it in direct contrast to biblical Christianity, which is a God-centered view of life. The goal of all psychological approaches is for people to feel better, to function better in this world. That's the goal of all psychology. The goal of counseling from the Bible is to bring God glory, which again is consistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's consistent with the Catechism. It's consistent with what Thomas Watson is talking about there in his book as well. So there you've got, just in a very simple demonstration, a radical difference between what is going on in psychology and integrational psychology. And when we use the word integration, we're saying that it is an attempt to, in a sense, try to take the tenets of secular psychology and in a syncretistic way blend them with Christian theology. That's integrating that into the faith, so to speak. And what ends up happening in the long run is that Christian truth gets watered down. That's what ends up happening. So this is such a critical thing. Now, there's another issue that came up in this particular broadcast that I really wanted to address, which is related to the idea of common grace. And that has to do with the fact that I think the description was used, a comparison is made between using an unsaved plumber, which is like using a non-Christian counselor. Common grace is the excuse to import psychology into Christianity. There's the premise from which this young guy is working. Now, what's the big problem with that? Well, simply that there is no such thing as a psychology. It doesn't exist. There are 250 to 300 different forms of psychology in America alone. That doesn't even include psychologies that are around the world. And here in California, we have psychologies. You go to a psychologist and you don't know whether you're going to get Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism. You don't know where you're going to be taught yoga. You may be taught Yoda too. I don't know. You don't know what you're going to be taught. Why is that? Because there are so many different views of what psychology is out there in the world. And you've probably heard it said before, if you were going to fly in an airplane and you knew that there were 250 to 300 different views of air traffic control, would you fly? No, you wouldn't. If you had major surgery and you knew that there were 250 to 300 different views of anesthesia, would you go under an anesthetic? No, you wouldn't. You probably wouldn't come out alive, depending upon the theory or the approach. This is why we say that psychology is not a real science. Even secular philosophical scientists say less than 3% of psychology is based upon science. That means 97% of it is theory laden. It's philosophically laden, is the idea. That's what really drives it. And the idea behind it is where sometimes I think in this particular broadcast, the Noahic covenant was used.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that covenant in terms of common grace, yes, certainly everybody has certain abilities by God's common grace that we're able to have in this world. Nobody denies that. And if I had to go and have heart surgery and I had a surgeon who was a total pagan, but he was an expert on cardiac surgery, and I had a dedicated Christian man who was a general practitioner, I'm going to take the pagan every time because he has more skill in doing cardiac surgery than the general practitioner who's a dedicated Christian guy. I'm going to take that skilled cardiologist. But again, we're dealing with hard science there. We're not dealing with soft science that is philosophically or theologically laden. And I think that a lot of Reformed Christians get caught up in this. And as a result, they end up buying into common grace. Common grace is really a reflection of the Bible's teaching on what is revealed out there in nature, and that man has the capacity to observe general revelation and come to authoritative conclusions about general revelation. It's built upon that premise. Well, the problem with that, and several years ago, Dr. Robert Thomas, who was a professor at the seminary, at the Master's Seminary, wrote a series of articles in the Master's Seminary Journal. It's around the 1996, 97, 98, about general revelation. And one of his critical points about this is that general revelation, as described in Scripture, was never, ever intended to reveal authoritative truths about man. General revelation was intended to reveal authoritative truths about God. There's a radical difference between the two. It was to reveal God. That's exactly what Psalm 19 says. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The word glory there is the word kavod, which actually in its essence means heaviness, the importance, the heaviness of God. The heavens are constantly, and the tense of the Hebrew that's used there is constantly bombarding us with the fact that God is there in all of his glory. But observations about the world around us are not authoritative. So, does that mean that all psychology is absolutely valueless? No. I don't know a biblical counselor that would say that. Psychology sometimes has descriptive value. It has the capacity to be able to describe what's going on in the world around them. And can you say that that comes by common grace? Well, sure, you could say that. They have the capacity to be able to describe what's happening. But going from that prescriptive value, then you've got to go through a whole process of interpreting the data around you and what that data means to you. It is in that interpretive process that the noetic effects of the fall comes in. Now, the word noetic really comes from the word nous, Greek word nous, which means the mind, and that means the fall or sin's effect upon the mind. So that means all these theories, because man is dead in his trespasses and sin, and man is naturally biased against God, is going to turn him away from good, sound conclusions about those facts to things that ultimately will dishonor God or not have God in the picture, those kind of things. So we have theory presented to us as facts when in reality it's not facts. And general revelation is there to reveal God, not authoritative truths about man. That's not what it's supposed to do. So we would say that psychology has descriptive value, but it does not have any prescriptive value. In other words, it doesn't have the capacity to be able to tell us what we ought to do. That's key.
That's really, really great. It's so important for you to clarify some of these issues for us. You have that breadth, you know, of experience and knowledge. You teach psychologies and counseling here at the college and was even the intro to psych professor for a long time. So you are very well versed in this topic, and it's really helpful to know the history. Because we don't often know our history, do we? So thank you. Thank you.
How,
it's kind of
how timely is that? Yeah.
Something else came up on the podcast that I wanted to ask you a question about that kind of ties in with the latter half of what you were saying. But on the podcast, there was mention of anxiety and depression as a presentation problem and how sometimes those behaviors, if you will, are connected to a physiological reason. And I think Russ Bakary and at least one of the hosts of that podcast said that they each struggled with at least anxiety. And I believe Russ said it led to some kind of despair in his own life. Now, as a trained biblical counselor, I believe that all three of us in this room wouldn't deny that there can be physiological issues behind anxiety or depression for that matter. In fact, I believe that all of us in practice would even suggest that a new counselee get a physical.
Absolutely.
If they come with that kind of a reason. And so I have a couple of questions. My first question would be, you know, why, as biblical counselors, do we encourage physicals or even getting a checkup with their medical doctor when they come in with these types of presentation problems? And then maybe a follow-up question would be, how should a biblical counselor like us even address organic issues that may be going on with the counselee? Because there is a pathology to some things. And what I'm afraid of, and the reason why we're even bringing this up, is because the podcast made it sound like we don't believe in a body-soul connection. That concerns me, and that we as biblical counselors say that our counselees are always there because of sin in their life, or that we're somehow only sin-focused, and that would be the only reason why a person is anxious or depressed. And we know that there's so much more to it. So can you address that for us?
Sure. Even the title of that particular broadcast was somewhat misleading, because there has been what is referred to as nouthetic counseling. The word nouthetic is a transliterated Greek term, noutheteo, which is basically a combination between a noun and a verb, the noun being nous, mind, as we talked about earlier, and the verb form tithemi, which means to place or to put. So the idea is to place or to put sense into the mind. That's the idea of noutheteo. In fact, that's probably the most common word in the New Testament used for counseling, but there are other words. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul talks about encouragement as a part of biblical counseling too. Helping others who are weak is a part of biblical counseling too. It's not just dealing with sin in people's lives. So I think that needs to be clarified as well. No, the body, mind, there is a wholeness to man that the Bible presents. And there are numerous passages in the Bible that demonstrate that. For example, in the book of Proverbs, I think this is a good place, and we probably could go to several other locations as well. But in the book of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. All right. In other words, listening and following godly wisdom has a good physiological effect upon the body. We know that. Later on in Proverbs chapter 14, and we're interested in verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30, he says, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bone. And in fact, the word for passion that's used there has to do with agitation. And agitation of the spirit over a period of time has a physiological effect upon people. It'll release certain chemicals in the body that will have a physiological effect, and it'll be rottenness to the bone. And it's really interesting that he says it that way, because we know that part of the key to a person's immune system is the health of the bones and its ability to be able to produce the appropriate blood cells that are going to fight certain infections and stuff in the body. Well, when a person is agitated over a period of time, spiritually agitated in soul, overcome with hardship, difficulty in soul for a long period of time, then that's going to repress the immune system, and there are going to be all kinds of physiological effects that occur to that particular person. And then later on in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30, it talks about the fact that he says, bright eyes gladden the heart, good news puts fat on the bones. All right, now I know in our culture today, fat is a bad thing. But back in ancient times, actually a person who had weight or was fatter was actually blessed by God. So usually people were very thin and they had to work very, very hard for one small meal every day. So most people were on the edge of starvation. So people who were fat were really blessed because they had a lot that God had provided them. Well, and the idea of putting fat on the bones was not a negative thing. It was a good thing. It meant good health is the idea. So the idea that good news brings good health, you can see that soul-body relationship that's there, that's such a key area. And every good, well-trained biblical counselor understands that relationship and attempts to address that relationship. As you said, if somebody has a presenting problem, severe depression or severe anxiety or fears, one of the first things a good biblical counselor is going to say, you need to get a thorough, good medical checkup. There can be things going on in the thyroid. There can be things going on in terms of the blood chemicals that are going on. There could be a tumor that's on the brain for some reason that's causing certain anxiety issues. I've had counselees like that. We've been able to discover it. I'll never forget, let me share with you an illustration. Several years ago, we had a member of our congregation, elderly couple called Delbert and Evelyn Lakes. Wonderful, wonderful couple. Love them so much. They both have been promoted to heaven by now. But I'll never forget one day, Evelyn called me up and she was in panic. She said to me, she said, I have experienced depression over the past 2.5 months like I've never had in my entire life. And I don't know what's going on. I almost think it's demonic. I've never had this before. So I talked with her husband. I talked with Delbert, and he said, I've never seen my wife this way before. I think something's wrong. So we set up a time where we could get together, and we sat and talked about her depression, talked about what was going on in her life. And as part of that, I always, and most good biblical counselors do this, take an inventory of what kind of medications they're on. And so between that first counseling session and the second counseling session, this was back in the old days before the internet was available. Every good biblical counseling person had a PDR, which was a physician's desk reference, a very expensive cost. Back then, it cost almost $100 to get a volume of that. And I looked up in the PDR on some of the medications that she was taking, and her one beta blocker for her heart, at the top of the side effects, in bold letters, it says, may cause severe depression. I'm going, So I called Evelyn up. I said, Evelyn, did your cardiologist tell you that this particular beta blocker was going to cause severe depression? No. I think you need to call your cardiologist back and say, hey, you know, I've been going through severe depression for the last 2.5 months. And by the way, Evelyn, how long have you been on this medication? About 3 months. I said, yeah, you need to call your cardiologist. She did. The cardiologist said, oh, really? Well, we'll just switch you to a different one. He switched her to a different one, and within 2 weeks, she was back to normal again. Here is a physiological effect as a result of a medication that was going on in that person's life that was causing the severe depression, and she thought it was spiritual. Now, if I, as a biblical counselor, were to buy into this caricature that was presented by us, I would just go right after the fact, what kind of sin are you involved in? How come you're such a terrible sinner? And that's not what goes on. I think they display a little bit of an old straw man argument there when they throw that out, and they have no experience with people who are well-trained biblical counselors who really work with people and help them to understand that connection between the soul and the body.
Yeah, and one thing you brought up that I think is really, really key, and that is the key element of data gathering. We don't just go in as like retribution theologians and say things like that. We take the time to ask many, many, many questions. I mean, you could take two whole sessions just asking questions. We never presume upon anybody that comes to us, no matter what they, you know, tell us or whatever. We take the time to ask good questions, and that things like finding out that people are on beta blockers, for example, that comes out of things like that. And it helps us to discern because we're relying on the Holy Spirit to help us discern that information.
That's excellent. So, Dr. Street, it was mentioned in the podcast that the guest that they had was promoting a Christocentric theology. And he also mentioned, and these are two different things that, like you said, we could go hours on, but we aren't that long of a podcast, but we do want clarity. And so we want you to take as long as you feel necessary. But mentioning Christocentric theology and also the law-gospel distinction that they mentioned, could you please help clarify what they're talking about to just help us with the confusion that actually was brought about from them mentioning these things?
Sure. We could probably go into that in some depth here, but what I will say, if I could illustrate it well with you, Christocentric theology basically puts on the glasses of the gospel in Jesus Christ and sees Jesus and the gospel, especially in every aspect of the Old Testament. I mean, they find Jesus and the gospel under every rock, which is not a good interpretive tool to do that. In fact, to help illustrate this, I've heard it said that by a Christocentric advocate, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, as long as you see Jesus there. So you can believe in the age-day theory, you can believe in theistic evolution, you can believe whatever you want to believe. As long as you see Jesus there, then you're interpreting the Bible right.
That is interesting because he actually mentioned that in the podcast, and I can't remember if it was actually his rebuttal to a gentleman who did a YouTube explaining that he was off on his understanding of biblical counseling. And he mentioned that not everybody is a six-day creationist, which of course we know that, but that goes completely with his Christocentric theology.
Sure. And so what that does is that sees Jesus under every rock, and what it does is allegorizes a lot of the Old Testament is what it does.
Right.
And now, does the Bible use allegory? It certainly does, but the Bible's inspired. We as interpreters later on are not inspired. We're not here to give divine writ. We interpret it. It's the Bible can use allegory in terms of itself because that is inspired, but it doesn't mean that that's a good way to use scripture or to interpret the Old Testament scriptures as well. I like the term better, and Dr. Abner Chow has coined it pretty well. And he talks about the Christotelic hermeneutic, and that is using the Old Testament the way it was intended to be used as part of the progressive history of redemption, seeing elements of things pointing to Christ. Telic means ends. It's a Greek term that means ends. What were the ends? So Christ is the ends of that progressive revelation. And so seeing Christ in that direction, but not reading Christ into every detail. And especially they use Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5 to try to legitimize that kind of thing, when in fact we don't know exactly how Christ revealed himself to the apostles after the resurrection when he talked about, he don't know, but we have inclinations in the way in which the apostles wrote about Christ later on in the epistles. So we rest on those inclinations rather than reading our own very subjective interpretation. So it sends us off into new categories of interpretation. And again, a Christocentric hermeneutic. I have a lot of wonderful Christian friends who use that hermeneutic, and they're my friends. I don't fault them for who they are in terms of being solid Christians. I don't do that. But I believe that a Christocentric hermeneutic plays into a man-centered theology is what it does, because it really puts the interpreter in the place of layering over the Old Testament text either Christ or the gospel on everything. So every message ultimately goes back to saying the same thing about Christ and the gospel, saying the same. Now, Christ and the gospel is critical. We want that. We think eventually all of history of redemption points in that direction. But that doesn't mean that that becomes the ultimate chief interpretive tool of what's happening. We need to use good historical, exegetical, hermeneutical process in the Old Testament that shows us how that telically points to Christ, not go back and read things into the tent pegs of the Old Testament tabernacle. Oh, I see Jesus there because Jesus anchors our soul, and these tent pegs anchor the tabernacle so that it's not blown away, and Jesus anchors our soul.
Jesus is in every thread, right?
Yeah, exactly. That's it. So, which turns the Old Testament into gibberish if you take it to its nth degree.
Amen.
Now, the other thing that you talked about was the law gospel thing. Mm-hmm. And this is another critical thing. It's kind of resurrected itself as a result of, and by the way, this is in a sense a hyper-Lutheranism. It goes to back to Martin Luther, but Martin Luther didn't say some of the things that some of these later Luther interpreters said. It's a hyper-grace view.
Mm-hmm.
And that particular hyper-grace view essentially says that all you have to be concerned with is your identity in Christ. And then everything takes care of itself. And in fact, it is that grace view that, in a sense, strips us of any kind of obligation or intentional, willful obedience, because as soon as you talk about intentional, willful obedience, you're going back to law, you're not dealing with grace, which is a total misunderstanding of the Old Testament law, total misunderstanding of the way in which the book of Hebrews presents the law at all. And it's really strange, because what this hyper-grace view does is very similar to secular psychology. Albert Ellis is the one in secular psychology who said you need to get rid of all the oughts and shoulds in counseling.
Mm.
Now, notice by saying that, you ought to get rid of all the oughts. He's made an ought. All right? There are a lot of hyper-grace people that do that. You ought to never talk about willful obedience because that's against grace. Really? Well, you've just stated one. You've just stated a thing I need to be obedient to. So you'll hear people in this camp talk about you need to swim in the ocean of God's grace. All right. And that's going to just kind of take care of your sanctification. And I believe what this really ends up doing is it ends up giving a license for sin to a lot of people. And in fact, you can see this. One of the predominant advocates of this view was Tullian Tavidian. Tullian Tavidian used to be, he's the grandson of Billy Graham. He used to be the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church after D. James Kennedy, who was a wonderful pastor, wonderful preacher. Tullian came in, took up this hyper-grace view, took it to such an extent, and his own life became a major moral failure. His marriage was a major failure, and I think it was a direct relationship to his view of sanctification. And there were a lot of Reformed people who bought into this because there was also an older branch of the Reform that was very obligatory, demanding, very legalistic in their expectations, and it was their reaction to this in the hyper grace, only the pendulum swung way over into hyper Lutheranism.
Interesting.
And so this became now an expression of my freedom in Christ, my identity of who I am. This is just like rational emotive behavior therapy, because if they say basically if you get rid of all the oughts and shoulds in counseling, then that's going to eliminate your cognitive dissonance and that's going to solve a lot of your problems, okay? All of that comes directly from Albert Ellis, all right? It parallels the same track, this hyper-gracism and this rational emotive behavior therapy stuff. So you can see people buying into this without even knowing that they're buying into it, which are, in a sense, secular outcomes and secular theories brought into theology.
And I think it's interesting that if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul spends plenty of time talking about our position in Christ in the first half, but then Paul very clearly says at the beginning of chapter 4 that in light of those things, we ought to strive, or we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Mm-hmm. And so the biblical writers themselves tell us how we ought to respond based on who we are in Christ. So yeah. I could never understand the hyper-grace view, because honestly, I think Scripture teaches that we do strive towards obedience while abiding in Christ, because Christ very clearly says we're to remain in Him in John 15, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, the impression that I got from the podcast, because I did re-listen to it, I just wanted to make sure that I was understanding Russ correctly, but I got the impression that he was implying that our method of biblical counseling, because we don't hold to a covenant theology, that we are not gospel-centered or even Christ-centered in our approach. Mm-hmm. And that concerned me, because I know, and I mean, I'm even meeting with a young lady right now where I spend a lot of time walking her through the gospel, because I'm not convinced that this young lady has come to faith in Christ. And as a biblical counselor, I'm not just going to kick her to the door just because she may or may not, you know, she may not be a believer. I'm actually taking the time, because I believe by God's grace, I've been given this opportunity to walk her through the gospel. And with any other counselee that I have who is a believer, Christ is not part of the conversation. It's always a Christocentric conversation. And so I'm confused by someone saying that biblical counselors as a whole are not holding to, you know, a Christ-centered or a gospel-centered approach. But my other question for you, Dr. Street, is how should we then respond to a person like Russ McCary, who refers to someone like me, who has a high view of sufficiency and a high view of the authority of Scripture as a biblicist, or even saying that all I do is use the Word of God like a counseling manual, like kind of bringing it down to some kind of interesting level, that I'm doing nothing but just calling people to obedience, obedience, obedience. And by the way, maybe you could even maybe share with our listening audience, aren't there covenant theologians out there that are biblical counselors? Because I got the impression that he was saying that this camp completely rejects what we do.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that was my implication too. It's interesting that the history of biblical counseling goes back to at least the revival of it, I should say it like that. The revival of biblical counseling in the church goes back to Cornelius Van Til, who himself was a covenant theologian, but he was probably more popularly known as a presuppositional apologetist. And it was Van Til who inspired Dr. J. Adams in terms of drawing the church back to a more biblical view of anthropology, is the idea. So biblical counseling did not find its source in Arminianism, never in a million years. Didn't find its source in dispensationalism, but it did find its source in a very, very high view of Scripture, and really goes back to presuppositional apologetics type of thing, at least the revival of it at that particular time. Now, when you talk about the fact of the gospel, you're right about that, because the gospel of grace and the fact that we are saved and rooted in Christ is critical for our motivation for obedience. It is critical.
Absolutely.
Amen.
It doesn't overwrite our obedience. It drives it. And I've heard it referred to, in fact, I picked this up from Dr. Heath Lambert when he talked about the fact that it's like two wheels on a bike. The front wheel guides the bike where it's going to go. It is the back wheel that drives it forward. Grace is the back wheel that drives the Christian life forward. Obedience guides it where it's going to go, all right, is the idea. You have to have the back wheel in order for the obedience to work for the right reason. And that's the reason why this hyper-Lutheranism is more akin to Keswick theology and more akin to Wesleyan sanctification than it is to Reformed theology. It is really an attack upon progressive sanctification, is what it is. And so if you really understand the total corpus, I mean, Shelby, you brought this out very clearly. You take the book of Ephesians, you take the book of Colossians, you take the book of Romans, where the first part of the book talks about all of our indicatives of who we are in Christ. The second part of the book talks about all of our imperatives. If we really believe the hyper-Lutheran, hyper-grace view, then we would be tearing half of these epistles out of our Bible because we really don't need to talk about what we ought to do or what we should do or our obedience. All we need to do is just root ourselves and our identity in Christ. The rest of it is nonsense. Well, that's not true. The Bible is fully and completely inspired. And there's a reason why God presented it there the way he did. So the first part is just as important as the second part. The indicatives are just as important as the imperatives. The imperatives are just as important as the indicatives. You can't do the imperatives without knowing who you are in Christ. That's such a critical view, and I think a well-trained biblical counselor understands that and presents the gospel all the time in almost every session.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, and even in Ephesians 4, as you mentioned, it says when we don't do these things, then we are tossed by every wind of doctrine.
Amen.
You know, so here we sit. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, explains part of the problem, because we aren't practicing mm-hmm. these things that we are told in Scripture we are to work out with fear and trembling. We are involved in this process. Mm-hmm. And it is a privilege that we are called by God and chosen by God to be involved in this process. And that propels us with a heart desire to obey.
Amen.
Yes, that's Amen. Exactly right.
So, Dr. Street, is there anything else that you would like to share with us today? It's been so awesome.
We could go on for hours.
I could just sit here and forever.
It's a great conversation.
Well, I think we do need to be very careful. When the Apostle Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, it was a very tearful goodbye because he told them that the Holy Spirit had told him this is the last time that he would see them on earth. And so he passes the mantle of ministry over to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And as he leaves them, one of his parting admonitions was this: be on guard for yourselves, he says, and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I think that there are elements of paganism, pagan psychologies, I should say it. And that's the reason why we have a course in our graduate program called Theology and the Psychologies. All right, there is no such thing as a psychology. It doesn't exist. I think that there is a way in which that has been imported into the church, first through Roman Catholicism, later on into Protestant Christianity, mainline churches, then later on conservative churches in the church. I see that as going on. I see a reaction to harsh legalism swinging in a hyper-Lutheran direction, which now results in people doing whatever they feel is right as long as they're secure in their identity in Christ, those kind of things. These things are, they're drawing people away from the gospel, away from Christ, not to Christ. I mean, think about this. You're encouraged to trust psychology. You're encouraged to trust psychology, which its very foundation is atheistic. And it's counter-gospel. That's a serious problem that's happening in the church today. I just read an article today on the fact that there is substantial evidence now showing that a lot of medications that are used in psychotherapy and psychiatry are causing a deterioration, early deterioration of the brain in certain aspects. The actual organic cells in the brain are shrinking with many of the medications, the SSRIs, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. And there's a segment or a branch of Christianity out there that just fully endorses that. Now, we're not against medications. In fact, in biblical counseling, this may surprise you to hear, I'm glad there are psychotropic medications out there. Why? Because there are not enough jails in this world to put evil, sinful, or crazy people in. There just are not. These psychotropic medications out there in the world are a restraint against evil. And they are chemical handcuffs to restrain evil in this world. But if a Christian has a spiritual problem, a turmoil of the soul, where should they go? To medication? No. They need to go to Scripture. They need to rule out any kind of physiological issue that's going on, but they need to go to Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So good. Well, this has been a blessing. Again, I could sit under your teaching all the time. That's why we have you come and teach at our church occasionally, because you are such a blessing to us, and just your wisdom and experience through the years of just what God has gifted you with. And so thank you for being that authority and coming and sharing with Shelby and I and with our listeners, because we believe, truly want to, that we want to give women hope. And we know that hope is found in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And out of that, we will live a life that is pleasing to Him. Yes. And so we thank our listeners. We thank you, Dr. Street. We thank the Masters University for squeezing us in for this very important podcast. And we hope that our listeners have a wonderful day.
Thank you for listening to the Women's Hope podcast of the Masters University. For more resources and episodes, visit masters.edu/womenshope. For more information on the Masters University, visit masters.edu. We'll see you next time.